Galatians. Yeah, that's in the New Testament. Yeah, right. I did read it once. I know I did. Good question. What's the main theme of the book? What is the author's purpose in writing the book? What is the author's background? Who is this author? What is the historical setting of the book, of the writing of the book? What kind of literature is it? Parable? Poetry? Apocalyptic? Teaching? What is the reader's understanding and context? To whom was it written? If you live in Corinth, is that going to affect how you understand this? If you're writing as Paul, you're a former Jewish rabbi, writing to a bunch of heathens in Corinth, is that going to affect the interpretation of the book? Yeah, it is. Usage of other scriptural concepts. Are there quotations from the Old Testament? What's the context of it? How is it used? The immediate context. Read the passage in at least three different translations. What immediately precedes and follows the passage? Are any definitions provided by the immediate context? What is the main argument of the entire chapter? What is the main point of the passage itself? What is the consistent understanding of the passage in this context? And in the broad context, does my interpretation make this passage contradictory with the author himself? Other biblical passages? Plain common sense? What are the passages in Scripture bear directly on the issues raised in this passage? The above steps are normally sufficient for most purposes of interpretation. But be aware of something. Let me warn you something right now. There is an underlying assumption in everything we just said that is not shared by the vast majority of commentators today. You know what it is? That the Bible is inspired. Asking questions like, does this make the passage contradictory with other passages, assumes inspiration, inerrancy. That the Bible is not going to contradict itself. You see, you've got to realize, when you pick up the vast majority of commentaries that are coming out today, the author of that commentary does not share your presupposition. Most New Testament scholars are going to say, well, Paul and James disagreed on the doctrine of salvation. It's clear. James specifically contradicts Paul's teaching in James 2. Now, I don't believe that interpretation of James chapter 2 is a possibility. Why? Because I assume that the book says it's inspired, and I'm going to operate on that assumption, rather than assuming the book is wrong with what it says in the first place. Okay? Recognize that. That's part of it. And I also provide to you here further things, further avenues of study that you could delve into, should it be necessary. For example, listing the key words in the passage. Are their meanings clear? How do the translations differ at this point? Going to a concordance for the meanings of the words in the original languages, using that concordance maybe to go to a Greek or Hebrew lexicon. Examining the usage of the word in the original language by the author, then in other books. How does Paul use the term to know? One of the assignments in the Greek class I'm teaching right now, one of the possibilities of assignments is, for example, to examine Paul's usage of the term gnosko over against maybe the term eidon, both of which can be translated to know, but which have different nuances. It's a fascinating study. If it's a New Testament passage, see how terms were used in the Old Testament. If Old Testament, see how the concept is picked up by the New Testament. Determine if the phrase in question is an idiom of the language, that is, a common phrase that might have some different meaning. You can go into word studies, syntactical studies, textual studies. There's a lot of other things that you can do to dig into the meaning of that particular passage. Well, we have covered a lot very quickly. I hope that primarily what I have done, other than hopefully providing you with some real seminal thoughts, some seeds that you're going to take and run with, is that I've challenged you as to really how much is out there. I believe Christians should have a burning, burning desire to know the Word of God and to know about the Word of God. And I believe we have a stewardship and responsibility to our culture and to our nation to be good students of the Word of God. I think the church has predominantly failed on that issue in the broad commercial sense. But I hope that I have given you some challenges tonight that you'll pick up and run with. I also hope that you realize that I'm not going to close this thing out without allowing you to ask some questions. So, are there some questions?
Yeah.
We'll start with me.
The apocryphal books, the number of apocryphal books that have been accepted in the Catholic Bible, is it not true that not all the apocryphal were accepted in the Catholic Bible?
Well, I guess that would depend on how you define apocrypha. There are only a certain number. Obviously, there were, you know, I suppose if you defined the apocrypha in a wider range, you might say that. But that's just all a matter of definition as to what you define the apocryphal books to be.
The apocryphal books that were in the Septuagint are all included in the Catholic Bible.
As I recall, yes. As I recall, I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. Okay.
I have two questions. One, your example in Acts, are there two different Greek words that Paul uses there in both passages?
No, but the Greek words are in different cases. Which, if you know Greek, you realize that the case that a word is put in can affect its meaning and function in the sentence.
How was the Codex Sinaiticus found?
Well, like I said, it's a fascinating story, but I'm afraid it's too long of a story to go into. I can refer you to some reference sources to where you can read about that rather interesting story. Yes, sir.
Just for reference, Septuagint, you pronounced it Septuagint. I understood the way you talk about them, they're both the same thing. Why is there a difference in the two different... I mean, I've heard scholars pronounce
why do people who live in the southern United States never pronounce an R? Just different ways of pronunciation.
But they are the same.
When you were talking about the canonization of the New Testament, where's 3rd John? Is that just part of 2nd John?
Good question. I was referring there only to the Muratorian fragment. And 3rd John, of course, is a very short, short book. And whether it's included in 2nd John is really unclear at that point. It was later in gaining general and wide acceptance because of how very short it actually is. Yes, sir.
In the late 40s, when they found the Dead Sea Scroll,
right.
You were saying that that's really exciting news because we had been studying the Bible all along off of these pretty late...
The Old Testament.
Okay.
I refer specifically to the Old Testament being the earliest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament up to that point were from 900 years after Christ.
So about 900 AD, and we have been studying them. So the exciting part is that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were the original pieces?
Oh, no. These were simply Old Testament manuscripts. Manuscripts of the Old Testament prophets. And
that were 100 years BC.
So in other words, all of a sudden, we've just jumped back 1,000 years. Well, identically, I mean, there was no major changes at all between, for example, the Isaiah scroll. Between the two, no.
Okay.
So in other words, the point was the text had remained the same over a 1,000-year period of time. If we were to believe that there had been major corruptions, you know, they would show up in that situation, but they didn't. Now, some of the texts at Qumran were themselves not in the greatest shape as far as coming from different variant sources. But by and large, for example, the Isaiah text was incredibly identical to what we have today. The Masoretes did a great job. Let's put it that way. They really did.
Okay.